For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. You know, discernment is something that has always been needed. Even from back in the days of Israel, when the Lord chose Israel to be a nation of his people through which our Lord would be birthed through. Even down to the day, discernment's always been needed, and even at the time of the apostles as well. Recently, just two or three weeks ago, Lynn and I had the opportunity to tour the Mediterranean Sea on a cruise ship, stopping in places like Italy and Greece and Turkey. And we were blessed and able to see, you know, many wonderful sights while being able to get some rest and spend some time with each other. And one thing that kept coming to me on this great vacation that we were able to take, though, it's we kept coming into, running into relics everywhere you would go, ruins. You know, you see a lot of different ruins that have been built and still even worshiped to this day, things that were dedicated to false gods, but claiming to be, you know, for a true and living God, but yet had no signs of a church of Jesus Christ whatsoever. One of the things that we were able to tour, it was neat to see, was the Acropolis, which is in Athens, Greece. It's this ancient citadel, if you will, located on a very high, rocky outcrop overlooking the city of Athens. And it contains the remains of several ancient buildings of great architectural and, you know, historical significance. The most famous one being up there you've probably heard of is the Parthenon. Parthenon was built 2,000 plus years ago, dedicated to the goddess, as they call in Greek mythology, Athena. Many of you may have had to read a lot of this stuff in school. I know I did. Had to learn all about that. A long time ago for me, but I read the Cliff Notes. I have to confess to that. So, sorry, but just to get through it. And I got to thinking while I was there, you know, it was neat to see some of these places. Not a lot of heavy discernment from a Christian standpoint needed in visiting these structures. I felt that I could certainly appreciate the architecture that was there, certainly the work, the handiwork that was done, but we could, you know, do a quick word search for someone like, say, Athena, and we're not going to find her anywhere in Scripture. This is without a doubt a false goddess, things that we could be said for the other structures that we saw there that were dedicated to, like, Zeus and Poseidon. As a Christian standpoint, not a lot of discernment needed there. You know, you can appreciate the architecture and move on. We also got to visit the city of Rome, where we were taken to the Colosseum. It was one of my favorite things to see. Pretty neat to see this, again, 2,000-plus-year-old structure that's mostly standing there and all that was taking place there. And from there, we were ushered on this tour straight to St. Peter's Square and St. Peter's Basilica, which is known as the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, when you get here, there is a lot of talk, at least on our tour. There's a lot of mentioning of God, of Jesus, and even on this tour, they talked about the Holy Spirit. The need to be baptized was mentioned on this tour. And I will add, this was not a Christian tour at all. This was something we booked through the Royal Caribbean line, a cruise ship that we were on. But these were all terminology we kept hearing that if someone is just a casual observer of Christianity, maybe the person that goes to church twice a year on Easter and Christmas, they would recognize these terms. They would recognize the things that they were hearing. I'm sure many of you know that, in fact, much of the world today sees Roman Catholicism as the true Christian church, true Christianity. Anytime that a message from the Christian church needs to be reported through the news, it is almost always reported through Roman Catholicism or through what the Pope may have to say. So in getting to tour this, St. Peter's Square, where the headquarters was, and we go into St. Peter's Basilica, which is the name of the church, and they say this is the largest church in the world. You go to the world, and this is the largest church right here that we're about to walk through. And in walking through it, I must admit, when you first enter the doors, it may be in my flesh. My first thought was, wow. You walk in, and it's the biggest thing I've ever seen in my life. Paintings, pictures, statues, relics everywhere. If I, you know, doing a comparison of churches I've been in and church now compared to that one, I could say, you know, we're sorely, they might say we're sorely lacking in statues of dead people. And they certainly like to keep those around a lot. But I thought my wife, Lynn, when I was asking her about it, we hadn't been in there 5 minutes. And the first word out of her mouth was a word that I used too, was very gaudy. very, very gaudy. There was not anything in there that reminded me really of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, there were statues, don't get me wrong, along with his mother Mary. If you ever question whether or not the church worships Mary, and certainly, I mean, I've known Catholic people over here in the States, and they didn't seem to have that persona about them. But if you go to where the headquarters is at, it's pretty obvious that there is a worship of Mary there. So we found a lot of things in this church, but can you guys guess what we didn't find? I'll just kind of toss that question out there to you. I think I mentioned this to one or two of you last week, but biggest church in the world. It's huge. I don't know how many people are walking in and out of this church every day. There's no church services going on in there. You can just tour it. What do you think we did not find in there? A Bible. I'm just holding my, you can find them in here. Thank goodness. No, we didn't. I mean, obviously we didn't scale the whole place looking for them, but there were no Bibles to be found in there. It gave more of like a museum feel than it did a place of worship. And then afterwards, they ushered us straight to, you can guess it, the Vatican gift shop. Where, you know, there were many things that we could buy in there. But let me ask you, what do you think we could not find in there to buy? I didn't see any. Talk about a weird feeling of being in an epicenter of a religion. It was very, very creepy in some ways. But yet, this is, again, where much of the world sees the center of Christianity. And they will use that word, Christianity. They see it there. I told Lynn while we were in there, I said, you know, I've got to do a Sunday school lesson in 2 or 3 weeks. And they kept talking about, we have these little earpieces in for the person that's giving you the tour, because she could be, you know, 30, 50 feet away from you. You can't hear her, so you want to hear what's being said. And she was Catholic herself. She kept talking about Peter, and St. Peter is what it's named after. And she said, Peter's the first pope. And our new pope that we have today is just in succession in the line of Peter, she kept saying. And I just basically had to take it out because I didn't want to hear any more of that. They claim that the church is built on Peter's grave and that he is the first pope. And supposedly where his grave is, they have built this altar. It's a square altar with columns going way up. I don't know how many stories high. The church roof is maybe, I don't know, 15 stories high. And they claim that Peter's built right or buried right there. And they have buried other popes around him as well. So I wanted to highlight some of the things that Peter wrote in Scripture today. Fortunately, I thought about this too. Fortunately, Peter in heaven today enjoying his reward doesn't know that this is taking place. But he did write of some warnings of false prophets here. This scripture that we've read, and these three verses, and we're going to be spending more time in 2 Peter as well. But this scripture is Peter's warning to us as false teachers are bound to infiltrate. This is a major danger, scripture tells us, to God's people. Scripture has much to say about those who are false. It talks about those who falsify God's truth inside the church and even pose as our friend. Peter, if you read the entire second letter here, is very concerned that those in whom he is writing to become firmly established in the knowledge of God, and that they constantly grow in that knowledge. That concern is emphasized throughout the book. The word knowledge is used 16 times in the three chapters that he writes here. You must be firmly established in the knowledge of God. And that knowledge is not static. It is something that we must keep growing in, maturing and developing in, the knowledge of God. And this is especially crucial in light of the fact that, again, we are warned false teachers and false teaching was already infiltrating the churches, even as the apostles, you know, anticipate their passing from the scene. I mean, a lot of people believe that this was near the time of Peter's death. He may have known that his time was near. Paul certainly warned of these things. When his time was near as well, he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, about false teachers who described themselves as an apostle of Christ. That was difficult while the apostles were still living. But Peter recognized the problem would grow more serious as the apostles passed from the scene. False teachers would claim to be truly representing God and to have a true message from God would follow, and believers would have to be prepared to deal with them. That's what Peter is, I believe, saying here. I want to read a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He is a preacher who is now with the Lord. For many years, he was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. And in the fall of 1946, he actually began a series of sermons on 2 Peter, which are now in print. And in that very first sermon in the fall of 1946, listen to what he said. He said, "The trouble still in the church is a matter of foundation. There are those that would have us to believe that it is a good and right thing to form great unions, to have a great ecumenical church, and that then we shall be a great body of people confronting the world." He goes on to say, "But the question is, what is this great ecumenical church to stand for? What is she to believe? What is her foundation? We are not concerned primarily about numbers. For however great a body the ecumenical church may be, she will have no influence upon the world unless she has a truth to present, unless she has a solid and firm foundation on which to stand. Surely that is the great emphasis of the Bible." And then listen to what he says right here. I highlighted this for myself. "What the Bible is concerned about is truth. And in a very extraordinary manner, it ridicules our pathetic faith in big battalions and in great numbers." That's end of quote. And I believe that's every bit as true today as it was 70 years ago when he preached it. I believe much of the church, and when I say the church, I want to emphasize I'm talking about the evangelical church as a whole. Much of it has been deceived and diverted from the proper focus from what we see in Scripture. There are many out there, and we know this. This is not something I believe that we even deal with locally in our own body, but if we're not careful, our thinking could be misaligned. If we have to be really careful, we have to be very discerning, that many think if we could amass, you know, large numbers of people in a great battalion, our great numbers will give us impact. Numbers give us impact instead of maybe the truth. The one thing that's lost in all that is the Word of God that is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I don't know anywhere in Scripture where we're told that the impact of the church will come from mighty numbers. In fact, if we actually understand and read the Word of God properly, we know that the true church and true believers will a lot of times be a smaller number. It's true. Jesus said it, of course, when he said in Matthew 7, that the gate and the way to destruction is broad, and that there are many who enter and travel that way. You compare that to the narrow gate, the narrow way, which are found by few. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're talking about false teachers, false doctrine, and really a corruption of God's people. The subject is, I think, a lot of times difficult for people in the church to discuss. It becomes especially difficult to talk about in-house conflicts and disagreements among those who profess to be Jesus Christ. You have a lot of times people who will say, well, they claim Jesus Christ. They claim to love Jesus Christ. Who am I to say anything against that? But Peter says here, and this is something I think is worth highlighting. Peter focuses on the false teachers, he says, among you. Those from within the fellowship of a professing church. I think that's a serious problem. It always has been, even from the back of the times of Israel, because he says, but false prophets also arose among the people. He's talking about Israel there. Just as there will also be false teachers among you. And I know I've said several things about Roman Catholicism today in that church, and I think a lot of it's just because I was just there. I got to see a lot of their type of worship and the pain in my heart off of that. But it's not just that. This isn't pick on one certain denomination day. And I don't want to make it about that. The devil's plan has always been to counterfeit what God does. His counterfeit is an alternative to God's work. And God's people, unfortunately, can be lured aside by a good counterfeit rather than holding the line and following what Peter calls in chapter 2, verse 2 here, the way of the truth. I want to give you one more quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones from his sermons on 2 Peter. He says, quote, "For I think you will agree that the prevailing tendency is not to talk about and write about the truth itself. The whole emphasis at the moment is that we should all be getting together and forming great organizations. The concern is not so much as the truth of the message, but to gather ourselves together into one great community. The tendency today is to minimize truth in favor of organization." Remember, that was said 70 years ago, and I think today we even see that relentless emphasis brought into the evangelical church as a whole, that really, you know, people ought to just overcome their differences and not really worry about doctrine that much. We should overcome any denominational distinction, unite together for one unified testimony before the world, no matter what other things may be taught within those particular denominations or churches. So Peter again says, but false prophets also rose among the people. And that kind of flows out of what he just ended chapter 1 with right there, where he said in chapter 1 in verse 19, he talked about the prophetic word of God that had been revealed by the prophets. He said, so we have, in verse 19 of chapter 1, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And then in verses 20 and 21, he talked about how the prophets received that prophetic word. He said, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit moved upon men to speak forth the word of God and to write the word of God. We received our Old Testament scriptures from the prophets. We ought to understand that not only were true and genuine prophets present throughout Israel's history, but false prophets were present then as well. Again, among the people becomes a key point there. And then the verse continues of Peter in chapter 2, just as there will also be false teachers among you. I think we ought to underline among the people and among you. Because see, Peter, and this is what I found interesting, he doesn't seem, at least here, to be concerned about the false prophets who were practicing in the pagan nations down throughout history, or maybe even down the road from them. He's concerned about the false prophets who arose within Israel. He's not addressing the false teachers and false doctrines of those who were pagan priests in Rome. Peter is concerned about the false teachers who are coming as members of the body of Christ in their profession and then claiming to represent Jesus Christ in their teaching. He would not have been concerned. I'm not saying you wouldn't have disagreed with, as we all disagree with, but he wouldn't have been that concerned about those who's proclaiming the goddess of Athena or maybe the god of Zeus, not representing Jesus Christ. But it's those who do represent Jesus Christ and are yet doing so in a false way. Those who are false and still claiming to represent him. That's what should ultimately even upset us as believers, is those who come with a teaching claiming to represent Jesus Christ that is obviously false, if you look at Scripture. We see this in the Old Testament at the very beginning of Israel's history as an independent nation. And I wanted to point this out. When God delivered the people from Egypt, next the Mosaic Law is given to shape and direct them as a nation. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 13 that God gives a strong and clear warning about the danger of false prophets who will arise among the people. So Deuteronomy 12, 32 ends by saying, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. The context here is absolute finality of the revelation given by God. You add nothing, he says, and you take nothing away. So then chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, verse 1 and 2, begins by saying, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and that sign or wonder comes true. I'm going to stop right there for a second. Now, that would be impressive. If someone gives a particular prophecy and the prophecy comes true, but then if his teaching encourages you to depart from the living God, what did God instruct the people to do? In verse 3, he said, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul. So we are to follow the Lord God and fear him, keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, cling to him. But the Old Testament even went on to say that the false prophets of that day, the dreamers of dreams, even should be put to death, it said. You know, how did the false prophet, someone might say, do that miracle or give that prophecy that come true? How did that happen? Ultimately, it doesn't matter. We can speculate all we want on how things like that might happen. If they are false, believers are to have nothing to do with them, and God's judgment on false teachers was ultimately death. Now, I want to point out today, we're not a nation today as a church. We're certainly not the nation of Israel. The church itself of Jesus Christ doesn't practice capital punishment. Most people in the church really don't even have the stomach for church discipline. Nevertheless, capital punishment. But God's attitude towards false teachers and false doctrine is unchanging from the Old Testament law. The church is not a nation, as I said. So we don't exercise the prerogatives that a nation would, such as Israel was to. But the emphasis is the same in both the Old and New Testament. God's people are to cut themselves off from any involvement or association with false teachers. So the desire that we see out there to sort of rope everyone together under one big umbrella and call it the name of Jesus or whatever you want to call it should be avoided, because we're not to have anything to do with false teachers. Many of you I know are familiar with Israel's history and the writings of the prophets. If you studied the Old Testament, you're aware of the fact that throughout Israel's history, false prophets continually arose and they tried to lure the people away with false doctrines and false teaching. The false teachers that cause us the concern are those who will be among us, who will present themselves as followers of Jesus Christ and claim to be his faithful servants. You know, a good counterfeit, and you think about this, think about counterfeit dollar bills or $100 bills is what you're primarily going to see. A good counterfeit is a very strong resemblance to the real thing. If not, it's not a good counterfeit, right? To be very effective, a counterfeit must be like the real thing as close to as possible. The better the counterfeit, the more discerning one must be to recognize it from the real thing. Good counterfeits must be examined very carefully. I once read one time where those whose job it is to find counterfeit money actually spend the majority of their time studying the real thing, the real $100 bill, the real whatever the currency may be. They study it so well and get to know it so well that when the false and the counterfeit comes before them, it's just easy to pick up, because they know the real thing so well. I believe the church, again, the evangelical church as a whole, opens the door to trouble when it says things like, you know, let's not nitpick about doctrine, let's not dot our I's and cross our T's so particularly. Believers compromise with the counterfeit to a certain degree because a lot of times it looks good, a lot of times they just don't want to rub elbows the wrong way with people. They want everyone to come together and get along. And that opens the door to counterfeits. Maybe slowly, but surely. And then unfortunately, when the people of God know little about the Word of God, they're not able to discern this. I couldn't tell the difference probably in a fake $100 bill and a real $100 bill, because I haven't studied the real $100 bill. I don't have them in my wallet that often to study, but I haven't studied one that closely. I could probably be faked or fooled pretty quickly. Peter uses some pretty strong language here, too, if you look at it, when he talks about the false prophets. Just as there will also be false teachers among you, he says, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Well, the word heresies here started out basically as a neutral word. It meant an opinion is what it meant, or a school of thought. But it later came to mean something negative or contrary to the truth. The word is often translated as factions or divisions in the New Testament. So when a different school of thought or a different opinion is brought into the church other than what God has said, you create a division or a faction or a conflict. In fact, this word is used in 1 Corinthians 11:19, where Paul said, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." When false teaching and views other than the Scripture are brought in, the church must distinguish between those who adhere to the Word and those who do not. A lot of times opinions are used on that too. And we know that opinions cannot determine counterfeits. Destructive heresies, as Peter says again, being secretly introduced. And different opinions are brought alongside with the truth. These heresies and these opinions, Peter says, are destructive. As soon as you depart from the word of God, you are on the road to destruction, no matter how minor you are departing. It's not a minor issue. We're talking about ultimately eternity at stake here. Departure occurs in one area, then another, and then soon the teachers themselves are leading down this road to destruction. And where does that heresy lead to? Even to the point of denying the master who bought them, Peter says. Secretly introducing destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Now, if you're like me, and I've said this even in the past when I've read this, I've said, whoa, wait a minute now. I would definitely draw the line there. Anyone's denying Jesus Christ, that's kind of obvious, right? I mean, who's going to stand up there and, you know, be teaching and say, but I deny, you know, Jesus Christ? That's, you know, all these movements claim to belong to Jesus Christ, though, right? Sure they do. These false teachers claim to be a part of the church. The churches of Asia, which is kind of where Turkey is today, Minor Asia, to whom Peter is writing, would have never accepted these teachers if they denied Jesus Christ. Peter is saying that even though the false teachers claim allegiance to him and claim to believe in him by their doctrine and by their life, they are ultimately denying him. You can deny Jesus Christ even by your life, no matter what comes out of your lips. The word for master here, I think, is an important one, and it's important to understanding, I believe, what Peter is saying. That word is used 10 times in the New Testament. It's not the common Greek word for you may be familiar with the word kurios, which is a lot of times used for the word Lord or master many, many times in Scripture. The word here, a Greek word, is despotes. And this is where we get our English word despot from. The original word basically means an absolute ruler, someone who is totally sovereign and who has the supreme authority. See, these false teachers are denying the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. Those who hold to such doctrines may disagree on certain things, but they think the disagreements are not a major issue. But they become very major disagreements. They lead to very major disagreements, and they deny as the sovereign master who paid the price for their salvation as a sovereign ruler. Again, I'll use the example, just because we were able to tour this place recently. I believe you see this in Roman Catholicism, and someone may not even come out and say that, but they say, if you ask, most of them will say, who is the leader of the church? The Pope. Oh, and they'll go on to say it's still a succession of Jesus Christ who gave that to Peter and so forth and so on and so on. But I heard quite a bit of their vernacular while over there. I didn't hear anything about Jesus Christ being the leader of anything. I'll show you how this can happen, I think, at least, even outside of Roman Catholicism, in our circles, if we're not careful. You now have some teaching into the church that says you can have Christ as your Savior, but not your Lord. I know that, I believe it was a few weeks ago when Steve spoke in the pulpit that morning, he mentioned that he came upon this when talking with a very popular Christian author who didn't want to give any quotes from John MacArthur because he disagreed with him on lordship salvation, saying, I don't want to talk about that and want to get into that. And I know he mentioned that, and that was kind of, you know, a little surprising in the way that someone would look at that way and say, I don't want to talk about lordship salvation. In other words, he didn't want to say anything about Jesus being Lord, just him being your Savior. In other words, you can, and what basically what this teaching, the overall emphasis of it is that you can believe the facts of the gospel, his death, burial, resurrection, and so therefore be cleansed of your sins, but yet still live however you want. From where does this kind of teaching develop? You have him as your Savior, but you do not have him as your Lord. And some people would just say you're a carnal Christian. If we're not careful, I think a concept like that can lead to a destructive heresy. Because you do end up with people. I've met them. I've talked with them. And very, very difficult to witness to. They have this belief that, yeah, you know, I remember when I was 6 years old, you know, I walked the aisle. I remember praying with my mom and my dad, and they baptized me. And yet you see no evidence. And I'm not saying we sit on the throne and we ultimately judge these people. I want to be very clear about that. But when you see no evidence of the power of God in their life, no evidence of Christianity, But they say, well, I know I'm going to heaven. I made a decision back when I was 6, 12, 15, whenever, 28. I made that decision. I believe Jesus Christ is God. I believe that he died for the sins and rose again. But the issue there is the scriptures tell us that the devil believes the facts of the gospel too. We know that the demons declared Christ as Lord when he walked on earth. Mark 1:24, they say, I know who you are. The Holy One of God talking to Jesus. Now, y'all, that's good theology. From the mouth of those who are doomed to an eternal hell. That's good theology. When they look at Christ and say, I know who you are the Holy One of God. The Pharisees and the Sadducees couldn't even get that. They didn't look at Jesus and say, we know that you are the Son of God, but the demons did. That's the danger of that destructive heresy taking hold in the church, is that you have people that are not in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Their passion of their heart is not God. Their desire is not to be like him. But they believe they're going to heaven because they said, yes, I believe that Christ died for my sins and was raised on the third day. And because they made that profession or that decision at a certain point, but they have no love for God in their heart. No passion to be like him. No passion to serve him whatsoever. Which is why it's so important what Jesus told Nicodemus when he said, you must be born again. The devils believe that too. They know the facts, but they're not in love with God. They've not been truly changed by saving grace. And we see, unfortunately, too, in Matthew 7 again, that many people are going to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ at the judgment day and say, Lord, Lord, we did all these wonderful things in your name. And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. I think parents need to be careful about this as well. I'm not a parent, but we see this sometimes. I'm concerned that the evangelical church has come to believe that, as you know, long as you're maybe baptized into the church, that's an important thing in some denominations too, then you can just be certain that you're going to heaven. Several other denominations have accepted this philosophy. And so parents then become more concerned about baptizing their children into the church than any other issue. You've got to make sure my child gets baptized into the church. And they think as long as their kids have made that decision, as long as we have gotten them baptized in the church, then we don't have to worry about anything else. We know they're going to heaven. They may live like the devil, as some might say. But if they die, we know they're going to heaven because of that decision, because of what took place. And the question is, where in the scriptures does it say anyone is going to heaven based upon a decision they made one time like that without any change in their heart or any change in their life? You know, salvation, according to the scripture, transforms a person. I'm not saying it makes us perfect, and we know that. I want to be clear on that in this lesson this morning, too. We're never perfect, not until the day the Lord calls us to be with him. But we are brought into a love relationship with the living God, and our life is never the same. Life is never as it was before salvation's transforming work. Destructive heresies, as Peter says, take hold because false teaching finds a responsive chord. And let's be honest, the heresies that we hear a lot of times as fallen human beings, you know, sometimes I think we almost want to be deluded because we like to hear things that make us happy and make us feel good. The same can happen in the church. False teachers secretly introduce these destructive heresies, and if we're not careful, we can take hold and lay claim of it. Some may ask, too, these are just questions that kind of popped into my head, and I'll share them with you guys, because some ask, you know, do you think these people that teach these things are really aware that they're teaching falsehood? Some, you say? Do you think there's some that are not aware?
I think it's possible to echo what you've heard from other false teachers. That's the importance of seeking it out.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point, Derek. That's a good point. Some may have heard it their whole life, and they're repeating what they've always heard without searching the scriptures to see if it's true.
You know, the book of Jude reinforces the fact that intentionally people invade the church and teach false doctrines.
Yeah.
That 25 verses deal with that.
It does. I think there are some that are possibly deluded, because again of what our Lord said, that they will say, Lord, Lord, we did all these wonderful things in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Good intentions doesn't change reality. Everything must be examined by the light of the Word of God. And I'll say that again. Everything must be examined by the Word of God. That is our only true source of truth, which I think is why, and I had to mention it earlier, and I just bring it up again, it troubled me. And I mean, maybe I shouldn't have been surprised by it. You know, you might say, well, Jeremy, you should have known that, but I was surprised. I could not find the Word of God anywhere in what is known as the largest church and epicenter of religion in the world. None of that was to be found. But even we need to be careful. You know, sometimes if we're not careful, we can, you know, pride is a very dangerous thing. We do not want to pride ourselves on saying, well, we're a doctrinal church. We will stand for the truth when no one else does. We must be careful, because referencing Peter here again, that sounds a lot like Peter during Christ's final hours on the earth, right? Oh, no, Lord, I would never deny you. No, it's Peter you're talking. Oh, I wouldn't deny you. Not me. Everyone else may forsake you, Lord, but not me. Well, that was a very short night, Peter. Unfortunately. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 12, writing to that church, he says, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. Just because we were on track yesterday and today, if we are prideful about it, does not mean that we'll be on track tomorrow. I'll give you another example. I think this is a great example. This is from the Old Testament in the book of Hosea, the 4th chapter. Back to the nation of Israel, that again, Peter does reference here with false teaching. The nation of Israel provides a very vivid and tragic picture of what happens when the people of God turn away from the truth that God has provided for them. Hosea was, as you probably know, one of the prophets of the 8th century. And that was really, this was a very great prophetic period for Israel. Wasn't great period for Israel as a nation, but you had Hosea was prophesying in the northern kingdom with Amos. About that same time, you had Isaiah and Micah who were prophesying in the southern kingdom. So there was a lot of prophetic activity going on during this time because there was much corruption among the people of God. Now note how Hosea begins chapter 4 of his prophecy. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. God is addressing Israel here. These were the people that God had called out for himself. They were to be his own special possession among all the people of the earth. And yet God says there is now no knowledge of him in the land. And then in verse 6 of that chapter, he says, my people are destroyed for lack of what? Knowledge. That's another one we ought to have outlined in our Bible. These people who had been given the knowledge of God are now suffering destruction and ruin because of their lack of knowledge. The problem is that they rejected the knowledge that God gave them. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest, God told them. The privileged role as a nation of priests is about to be removed because they rejected knowledge. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, God's word had been forgotten by God's people. He says, I will also forget your children. This nation and its children were going to suffer serious consequences. So in the New Testament, you have God establishes the church, not Israel, and his people. The similarity is that the people of God today are to come from the church. Yet the same dire situation faces the church. It is and can be destroyed for lack of knowledge. And I couldn't help but to think too, just referencing our trip again, you know, I was thankful that, you know, the Lord maybe showing some of these things, it's just eye-opening of it. We saw some of the, not only just St. Peter's of Basilica, everywhere we turned. I know we have, say we got a lot of churches here in the Southeast. They have a lot of churches in Europe too, and they're huge. We saw some of the most magnificent structures that you could possibly claim to see that were called churches. Europe, and to my knowledge, we there was no visual teaching of the scripture in there at all. We were in Florence, where you had two big churches on a Sunday. You had the Duomo, and you had another church. Can't remember the name of it now, where they claim certain people were buried. It was on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, and the doors are just revolving doors, people walking in and out, touring it. There's no exposition of scripture going on in there. There's nobody teaching. There's no service. There's nothing going on to worship the Lord in there. These were just huge places of idols. And it's no wonder that people are going down the wrong road many times because of a lack of knowledge. I have more to say about this, and I'm going to be teaching again in the 9:30 hour next Sunday as well. So we're going to pick up where I've left off. I'm going to spend more time. I'm going to read more of 2 Peter as well. But I want to make sure we have some time for fellowship. I know we have some crafts for the kids and all of that. So I'm going to just stop right here, let you guys kind of open the floor for any questions or comments. And I know I'm kind of cutting right in the middle of what I got to say, but what I've got to say will probably take another 10 to 15 minutes. And then what I add next week as well. So I'm going to stop right now and open the floor. Any comments or questions? I may have a question or two for you guys, but I'm going to open the floor of what we've talked about here today, of what Peter's written. See if you have any comments. Yes?
I'll help you out. I know what it feels like standing there. No one says anything. I just want to emphasize the truth you're teaching from Scripture that the evangelical church, which is a broad, mushy term, if you want to see the health of the visible church, read the sermons. Go back to the days of Jonathan Edwards and you see that kind of direction, and there's a lot of heresy there too. But if you move in, this is the 100th anniversary of what we call World War I, war to end all wars. If you read the sermons, this is disgusting. With few exceptions, evangelical church from the pulpits, if you read the sermons, Presbyterian, I mean all of them, Baptists, all of them, they were preaching the war. Because, not that they denied Christ, oh no, we had never denied Christ, we're furthering the gospel by making the world, this is a war that will end all wars, we're on the side of Christ, they actually said that. And those bad guys are Satan followers. So we have to defeat Satan and usher in the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Onward, Christian soldier, that kind of stuff.
Right.
And you read that. Now, they're always, there's always a witness of truth, even down to Josiah. But so that's pretty disturbing. Then you read in German, late 20s, early 30s. The Christianity and all the scriptures quoted by Hitler himself, and the positive Christianity developed that was gutted of the gospel, that's a different thing. But the point is, the evangelical church has not been a banner of truth. It's just as wicked, in large terms, as the Roman Catholic Church, and we call it syncretism. You don't deny Christ, you just add enough error to it where you get error. But, this is the key. We have no excuse. And they're always faithful pastors and teachers that teach the word. So our prayer as believers ought to be, Lord, create in me an ever-growing desire to know truth so that I can recognize error in my own heart and then live the truth. But it's been disturbing to me as one of German heritage to see how fast the church capitulated to Nazism. Because they didn't know the truth, and they didn't love the truth. They wanted to be called Christians, and then same thing in World War I. 50 million plus people died, but it was disturbing. I always knew about Germany, but then read about churches in America preaching war.
Right. I think we still yeah. have that today.
Yeah, it's crazy.
Where, a lot of times they want to get and preach or teach current events and try to bring in, scripture with that. And certainly I'm not saying that, never anything that's going on currently in the world can't be brought into a sermon. It most certainly can. We we need to have our eyes open to what's going on in the world sometimes. But ultimately, anyone that's, you know, teaching from a pulpit needs to be opening this up and teaching from it, ultimately from that. No, thank you for those comments. I'll throw one question out there, and then our time's almost up. But most of you probably know this, but why is it that you think we were unable to find Bibles in what is, again, seen by a lot of people as the largest religious epicenter of the world? Not everyone sees it that way, but a lot of people do. And yet you don't find a mention of really much scripture there at all, if much at all. It's more, like I said, statues, relics, things like that. And then you can't even find one in their, you know, gift shop. Do anyone know why that is?
Focus on just their cultural traditions, not on the truth. People are coming there as a study of diversity in their culture. Mm-hmm.
Focusing on their culture, right, and not the study of the truth. Yeah? What? Yes, Steve?
Sorry. The Catholic Church has a long history, not just recently, but even back in the Reformation period as well. They have a long history of not wanting the lay people to even have access to the scriptures.
Right.
The Pope wants to interpret the scriptures and tell everybody else what to do as a result. And they don't want to let everybody have the scripture. They want to filter it and just tell them what it says.
Yeah, Stephen, I think you sort of hit the nail on the head, at least to me there. They don't want the people having the scripture. They don't want them having the word of God. They think that only the papacy, the cardinals, the pope on down have the ability to read the scripture and then tell others what it means. And then they don't want them having a copy of it. I had heard, I don't know the accuracy of this, but I've heard that they weren't even allowed to have Bibles in their homes up until the last 50 years or so. Or they weren't supposed to. I mean, I don't know how you would police something like that, but they weren't supposed to have Bibles in their homes up until just a few short decades ago.
That's why William Tyndale burned at the stake. He said the audacity to put this word in the language of the vulgar people who did not speak Latin.
Yeah. Well, let's close in prayer so that we can have our time together. And I appreciate you guys and your feedback. And we'll sort of pick up on this at the 9:30 hour next week and keep going. Dear Lord, we just very humbly thank you, Lord, that you have preserved this word for us throughout the ages, throughout the times that men would have loved to have gotten rid of your word, that they would love to have just kept it for themselves and keep the rest of the people ignorant on it, and Lord, maybe so that they could control them and have more power. Whatever the purposes may be, Lord, it's destructive heresies, as Peter has said, and we are just so thankful to live in a time right now that we can open your word and freely study it amongst others, Lord, who love you and your word as well. Cultivate that in our hearts, Lord, and help us to live this in front of others, Lord, that people who may feel that way about the scripture, Lord, may they see something different in us, and may, Lord, you ultimately shine through us, Lord, to open up their hearts to believe. Help us to have a love for them as well, Lord, and a care for them, Lord, just as you would and do. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.